Well, good morning again. There were so many wonderful things we could have left in that video, but I hope, and if moms, if you want a copy of that so you could save it for your memoirs and your kids can be mortified later on for their camera presence, I would gladly make that available. So you just let me know. Okay, I figured. Well, welcome and happy Mother's Day to the moms out there. How do you do a Mother's Day service? I often wrestle with this. I'm going to be honest with you. It's because I want to talk about moms. Like, everybody's got a mom. And then the moms in our life. But there's also, you know, women in our story that have had a profound influence on us. I think it's important to make sure we do that. And I also want to specifically talk about, because I recognize Mother's Day is a man-made holiday. There's nowhere in Scripture about Mother's Day, but I think it's an important holiday for us to take stock of. But I want to specifically discuss the resurrection of Christ and how it's opened wide the doors of possibilities. We've been going through this series of the power of God, and that in this morning I want to talk about the power of God to influence in redemptive pathways. So this is a sermon. I want to acknowledge the influential women in our lives, but also the ways that God has influenced us in the path of redemption. And which is the path of redemption? It's a call of discipleship. It's an invitation not just to be a disciple of Christ, but how you live that out means that you in turn begin influencing people to Christ. I can say this, just thinking about the moms and the women in my life, yeah, my mom is probably one of the most influential women in my life. I bet most of us would have a similar thought in regards to our moms. I remember a couple of things about my mom in that stick with me. Mom was the easiest one to talk to. Like, Dad, no. Mom, you could sit down and just talk. And she listened well and liked to talk about things. And it seemed like, especially in college, I'd come back, and before we felt like I'd officially come back from college, whether it's for a weekend to do the laundry or to get some real food, like I needed some Italian food on a regular basis, so I'd go home and Mom would take care of that, was we had to have our talk. We had to just sit down. It wasn't just a talk for like 5 minutes. It had to be like this two-hour conversation, and it was just catching up. Like, those are the things I remember a lot about my mom. Incredibly patient woman, very sacrificial. She was very compassionate. And, you know, as many moms, she wanted what was best for me. Like, those are some of the things that stick out about my mom. But I can't, and she's not here, so it's probably good, but I can't not acknowledge the most influential woman in my life is my wife. A pretty special lady that... I've been amazed that, and I think of how she has influenced the way I live by the way she loves and how she's sacrificial and she's committed and she serves and she cares, that has this exuberant joy of life. And it's not only my life, but my family's life, and I suspect many people that know her and have come in contact with her made their lives better. Like, I could tell some really fun stories about my wife, but that's not necessarily what we're here for. But I want to acknowledge the influence of a mom, that's not my mom, but a very important woman in my life. And I suspect that there are others of us that have an equally important woman or mother in our lives. And I also recognize that today, that this mom, man-made holiday might be a little bittersweet. Like, for many of you, or some of you, when you think about mom or motherhood, you don't think of necessarily fond memories, but there's pain and sorrow. That there are things that are maybe some mixed feelings, and there's sadness and heartache, and things maybe haven't gone as you anticipated them to go. I recognize that as amazing people as moms can be, moms are human, right? And moms make mistakes, and they make choices and decisions that can be confusing and heartbreaking and disruptive. And so I don't like to gloss over that. We have a tendency to make Mother's Day this grandiose day and ignore some of the uncomfortableness of it. And I think it's important to just to acknowledge those. And if that's you, I hope you get time to just acknowledge it and sit in it. Because I do think that it's in those places that we acknowledge and bring up that it allows God to speak and reveal himself in a way that you might not have anticipated. So that's my hope this morning. And I want to use that kind of as a lens and an influence to the rest of our scripture, because the story that I'm going to take you through today, it's right after the resurrection, and there are three stories that I think are very compelling that are not just compelling, they're incredibly important and pivotal for the life of this young group of followers, and that impact of how Jesus handled the disciples right after the resurrection and the days and weeks is equally important for us, even 2,000 years removed. So we're going to go through a couple stories, but before we get into those stories, there's a lament that we must acknowledge, and it's found in Matthew chapter 23. And I'm backtracking a bit because this lament comes as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, and he says these words, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Your house is left to you desolate, and I tell you, you won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And those words of Jesus, I feel like they set this the environment for how he responded to the disciples after the resurrection. We talked last week about the peace that he brought. But there's still this, we can't ignore the turmoil and the tension going on in the lives of the disciples and how incredibly important was how Jesus handled them. So there's three stories. There's three stories or groupings that we're going to walk through. The first one is the group is cowering, the second group is doubting, and the third group is wandering. And I want to talk about that cowering, that fearful, that anxious group of disciples right after the resurrection. It's found in Luke chapter 24. You can follow with me at the end of Luke chapter 24. And it's, we've referenced it, it's familiar, but it's that space where Jesus appears to them for the first time after the resurrection. He says, "Peace be to you," and he asks them, "Why are you troubled? Why is fear rising within you? What is going on? How is it possible that you are terrified? I recognize that you are fearful of all the unknowns going on, but I'm here." And he speaks peace to them, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, "Peace be with you, fix it, be better." He says, "Let me give you some insight." And he asks them, "Listen up, because I'm going to share with you some things that are incredibly important and influential and pivotal for you to receive today." And so he says these things beginning in verse, I got to go in verse 41, because he says, while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling that he was alive and with them. And then he says, "Hey, do you got something to eat?" I mean, talk about just making the room not so tense. "I'm hungry. Can I please have some food? I haven't eaten in 3 days." Am I the only one that finds the humor in that statement? Okay, thank you, Marty. Marty's present. The rest of you, come on, wake up. All the guys are tired because they had to do a bunch of stuff to get ready for today to make sure moms had their day set up. So I get that. See the nodding heads, but you can do this. He's hungry, and then he says to them, "I'd like a piece of fish." He eats it, and then he says to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was with you." So the words they're hearing aren't anything new. Their eyes and their ears are just having a little different experience and perspective. And Jesus now has a very tangible reality to say, "Here's what's going on." And he says, "Everything was written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, so they must be fulfilled. They were written, and I had to live them out so that there was an embodiment of what was going on." Verse 45, "So he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written, I had to suffer.'" I recognize the tension and the turmoil and the angst and the fear that it has evoked in you, but remember, I'm here. I am not taking out retribution on you. I am speaking peace. I am again instilling wisdom into your life. Pay attention. The Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. And this is the piece that is really interesting. Okay, Jesus, this is great. This is an amazing Bible study, like one of the coolest Bible studies ever in such a short period of time. And then he says, and as that last statement, it's like it's got to be shared. And I'm sure they were like, hey, that's cool. He's back for good, and we're taking over the nations. And then he says, and you are to be my witnesses. Back that up. What did you just say? You kind of hinted to the fact that you're not going to be the one bearing witness. You are the witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. So stay here until you are clothed with power from on high. And so you have this group here that is initially cowering in fear and anxiety, and Jesus appears to them and gives them just this admonition and this experience of saying, I get where you're at, but listen up. And as you are listening, I need you to be paying attention because you have orders that I need you to obey. And he said, this wisdom and insight and teaching I'm giving to you is for you to bear witness in the days to come. So that's group one. Jesus takes under his wings. Group two is one of my favorites. It's in John chapter 20. Again, a similar context, but about 8 days later. And it's after Jesus appears to the disciples, and there are these words that they encounter where Jesus is here, look at my side and my hands, it's me. I'm not a ghost, and I'm not an apparition. I'm not this phantom that is just freaking you out, you know, so you can be terrified in your night sleeps in the weeks to come. I am here present to be with you. And so they're marveled, they're joyous, they're excited, and yet one's missing, Thomas. Now, how many of you might identify with Thomas? Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came on the day of the resurrection. So the other disciples said, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But when he said to them, well, that's nice that you saw him, but until I get the same experience of seeing his hands in his side, I'm not going to believe it. I want to not only see it, I want to put my finger in them. That's just weird. Like, hey, I don't know how, if there's like, you know, just this hole in his wrist, or like, you know, a party trick, or there. I don't know why you would even want, maybe just need to physically touch the scar, whatever. But he wanted to place his finger into the mark of the nails and place his hand into his side. Come on. I mean, talk about really needing to experience the resurrection. That was the only rationale for his belief. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, put your hands here. Put your fingers here. And my friend, stop disbelieving. And what does Thomas say? Oh my God, oh my Lord. And Jesus wraps his arms around him and says, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those, Thomas, who believe without seeing. You know, Thomas is one of the last to experience that. I find that interesting. And I recognize that there's a lot of space for doubting and disbelief and questions. Jesus not once goes up to him and says, here, see my hands. Bop! Seriously? Come on. Very possible, not for Jesus, but for every one of us. I mean, how many times have you done something so ridiculous that you just need a tap upside the head? You know, you need Gibbs just to crack you on, you know, put... No one knows that reference. I'm so sorry. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. There's one that watches NCIS. But this, you need sometimes to get shaken up because you're being ridiculous. And Jesus doesn't do that. He's so nice. He's so patient. He's so kind, because that's not what Thomas needed. Thomas needed space to doubt, and he also needed a space to span the gap. And Jesus steps into that place of doubting. 8 days he's languishing. This isn't the only time, I guarantee, because you know how we are. Someone doesn't believe something, I must correct them. I must tell them and convince them that what they're believing is wrong, so they can now be right and they are fixed. Tell me you've never done that. Tell me you've never had that approach. I see maybe two or three people are like, oh, guilty. But yeah, that's kind of how we are. And if that's how we might have been, there's a high possibility the disciples were the same way. Could you just see Peter? Hey, Thomas, we saw him. He was amazing. How would we have all this amazing knowledge? We were kind of not so wise just 7 days ago. Look at us now. Thomas, we saw him. How come you won't believe Thomas? What's the problem? What's going on here? Oh, are we doubting Thomas now? I mean, I could just kind of see him giving him a hard time or saying, dude, seriously, let's go through the scriptures again. Boom, 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 boom. He had to suffer. He had to die, but he's alive. We've seen him. Are we all lying to you? And Thomas is like, every time they try, he's like digging in that much further, right? Have you ever had that, where that person you're trying to convince, and the more you try, the worse it gets? No? Like, at some point, no argument is going to change their mind. It's going to take a divine intervention to transform, to help them get to a space where they move from doubting to believing. And what does Jesus give for us? He gives us this nugget that I hope we take with us. What does he do? Does he shame or does he guilt? He loves. John doesn't say it here, but I imagine he looks on Thomas with incredible compassion. If he looked at the rich young ruler with compassion and love for him, surely the guy that's been with him for years, he could say, Thomas, with love, touch, feel, believe. It's love that spans the gap of our doubting. And for Thomas, God gave him this incredible space to believe because he saw. But Jesus foretells, blessed are those that believe and never see. There's billions that have believed and never seen. And so there's space for doubting. But Jesus doesn't ever want us to stay in those realms of doubting. He wants to move us. And then you've got the other group, the wanderers. And this, again, there's so many wonderful stories, but this one's in chapter 21, the following chapter. And it says, verse 1 of chapter 21, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. It was kind of a precursor. And it says, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two of the other disciples were together. I don't know why they didn't mention the other two disciples. Like, they took a lot of time to mention that this Nathanael was of Cana of Galilee. But what had the other disciples done that they couldn't be named? Anyhow, but they go out and they're together. And the Peter, I could just imagine, it's kind of like, what are we going to do? We've been waiting, you know, when's Pentecost? And Peter's like, you know, Peter the impulsive one. Again, I like Peter. He just does stuff without thinking and figures it out later. And there's a lot to say for the guy, even when it gets him in trouble. But he's like, man, it's fishing season. I'm going fishing. I haven't had a good fishing expedition in a long time. I'm going. Who's coming with me? And they're like, whose boat? Well, mine, of course. Fine, we're going. And so it says, they said to him, we will go with you. They went out, got in the boat, but as like many fishing expeditions, they were more fishing and less catching. And I love it as they're coming back and you've had that experience of going out, you spent all this time and energy and money and fuel and going through the tunnel and, you know, paying the mooring fee and all that stuff to get on the water. And you know you've lost like 5 of your favorite lures and you've snapped a line and by golly, you broke your favorite fishing rod. It's, you know, you've had that experience, right? You might have fallen, if it's me, you've fallen in the water. And, you know, you've had that experience, and you come back, you're skunked, and you kind of, you know, the you know the look when you've been skunked. Many of fishermen and fisherwomen have seen that, right? You're walking back from the trailhead, and you always tell someone caught something. They had the look. And it wasn't just, it's even worse when you're out in a boat, right? I can only imagine. I've never been on a boat fishing and not gotten something. So I can imagine, it's awful when you're walking just on the shore, but when you got to come back in a boat and there's a bunch of you, pitiful. And Jesus sees him on the shore. And it's always obnoxious when that person asks you, how many did you get? None. Like, you just try to do anything but acknowledge that you got skunked. And then you've got that person that says, how many did you get? And then the audacity, oh, did you go by that spot? I've heard that's a really good spot. Did you go? Yes, we went to that spot. Thanks a lot. Do you just stop? And that's what Jesus does. He takes them, he sees them, and they don't even know it's him. And he's like, hey, guys, why don't you try one more time? And I don't know why they did it. Like, they didn't know it was Jesus. And it was like, oh, Jesus. Like, what compelled them to throw their nets on the other side of the boat after an evening of not catching anything? And yet they do. And there's something about casting their nets and listening as they're just kind of wandering on this empty fishing expedition. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, I love how John refers himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. You know, I was his favorite. You may be the rock, but I'm the favorite. And I guarantee you they had these fun little banters, right? I mean, they were basically brothers, so you know they were bantering and clashing. And the disciple who Jesus loved, wink, wink, hey, it's the Lord, Peter. Oh, it is. Impulsive Peter jumps in the water, swims to the shore, and he gets to shore, and they arrive at the same time. Anyhow, when they get to the land, they were not far, but maybe 100 yards off. When they get to the land, they get out. There was even a fire. Jesus was so nice. At least he built a fire. Because when he told them what to do, they caught this massive amount of fish. And he gets a fire, and he's like, hey, guys, I got a fire here. We're ready to eat. Where's the fish? And Peter's like, oh, yeah. Goes and grabs a net full of fish. It was a massive catch, 153 of them. And Jesus says, come, let's have breakfast. And they broke bread together, and they grilled the fish out. And it says it was the third time Jesus revealed the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, do you love me? Remember this conversation. Asks him three times, do you love me? And each time he's like, of course, you know I love you. And Jesus gives him instructions. If you love me, this is what I want you to do. And then the last time he says, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, then I want you to feed my sheep. For truly I say unto you, when you were young, you dressed yourself, you walked, you did what you wanted to do. But when you are older, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and another will carry you when you don't want to go. And John puts this parentheses. He says, this is said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. What is Jesus doing in these three stories? We know there's these three stories, so these three encounters of him appearing after the resurrection. And there's interesting that each story he's saying, listen. Listen. You're cowering, you're fearful, you're anxious, listen. You're doubting, you want to feel, you want to see it. Listen. The disciples are out wandering out on the lake. Again, nothing wrong with going fishing. Bless you. And there's nothing wrong with what they're doing, but there's a sense of just, they're just out there wandering. And Jesus says, listen. And each time he says to them, first of all, I want you to listen, and I want you to obey. I want you to listen, and I want you to believe. I want you to listen, and I want you to love. Jesus is taking the disciples in this very influential, pivotal point in their life, and he is guiding them. Now, I don't think exegetically that lament that Jesus invokes to Jerusalem is intended to fit, but you get this picture that Jesus is gathering his hens. Because what is a very dangerous place for a group of people, but when they're doubting, when they're wandering, and when they're fearful? And that is at a very pivotal point in the life of that story for those in leadership and those that are places of influence. And Jesus is recognizing that. This is a tenuous time for the disciples. What happens if they stay in those spaces of doubting and wandering and cowering? What happens? Jesus is not sticking around. They don't know that. We do. He's not sticking around. He's leaving. He's got 40 days with them and he's leaving. He has limited time to instruct and invoke and inspire of type of teaching and wisdom that they need to hear. They need intense compassion and care. Thomas doesn't need a backhand. Might deserve it, but he doesn't need one. He needs compassion. The fear and anxiety that is enveloping the early church as they are fresh out of this weekend of Christ's suffering and resurrection, they need peace. And the wandering group of disciples that are restless and waiting and hoping and unsure of what's to come, they need inspiration. They need love. They need to know the direction of which they are headed. Jesus is influencing them in redemptive ways. It's one thing to experience and have accessible and available the salvation of Christ. It's another thing to begin walking in that. And this is a pivotal point in their life. He's instructing them on the things to come. He's restoring their fellowship. You know, one of my favorite movies, how many of you have seen Lord of the Rings? Read the book? I know a couple of you. And there's that part in the movie, in the story, where the fellowship is like broken. It's like torn apart. For those of you that watched the movie and didn't get past the first movie, it's toward the end, and there's, you know, Boromir tries to do certain things, and there's just this clashing, and the fellowship is fractured, and they don't know what they're going to do. And it's a very pivotal point of their journey that they have got to regroup, and they have to know. Now, of course, the fellowship begins to go their own ways, but it's with a purpose. One group is rescuing some that were kidnapped. The others are going their way because they're trying to lure the enemy away from what's really happening. And then you've got this other group that isn't sure what's happening quite, but they're figuring it out. And so in this like manner, there's this regrouping of this fellowship of disciples, these people that are still there. And Jesus is giving them tender compassion care, of guiding them into what is to come. He's redirecting their activity. He's not saying, well, you shouldn't gather together, but you need to have purpose. And here, let me show you. While you're waiting, begin reading. And here's some teasers and some insight into the wisdom of the prophets that have been spoken for centuries. Go back into it. Thomas, I hear that you're doubting, but let's move past the doubting and into believing and into what I have in store for you. Guys, I love that you're going to go out fishing, but I'm making you fishers of men. You are to be feeding and tending and caring for my flock. You do that with love. That he is redirecting their activities, and he's empowering them for things to come because he's telling them, I'm leaving. I'm not staying here as much as you want to. I'm not staying here. The story really begins to unfold and unravel potentially when we get into the book of Acts and we have Luke giving the new account of the church. He says in the first book, chapter 1, verse 1, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up and after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so he's gathered them together, he's teaching, he's redirecting, and while staying with them, he ordered them to tarry in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he said, you heard from me. John the Baptist baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. So Luke is giving this summary of what happened and what's to come. And so when the disciples gather with Jesus, they said, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, they're still not quite getting he's leaving. They're still hoping, okay, it didn't happen how we thought with the resurrection, the suffering and all that, but are you now going to restore the kingdom? And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the season that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but this is the one thing you will know. You will be endued with power from on high. And when you are endued with power from on high, you will be my witnesses. And you won't be my witnesses just in this wonderful city of Jerusalem, but you will go to Samaria and Judea and to the utter ends of the earth. You will be the ones that make known the message of God's kingdom, not in and of yourselves, because in and of yourselves you're cowering, you're doubting, you're wandering. But with the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit, the capacity to live out and bear witness to what has happened, I will be sending you. Jesus knows what is to come. In this pivotal point in time, he is influencing them redemptively. So what can we gain? How does that, this story, the way these things come together, what's the relevance today? How does that impact us? Well, I think in like manner, Jesus is influencing us redemptively. He's taking us where we are at, but he is moving us forward. Jesus is wonderful about taking us where we're at. Sometimes I wonder if he takes too long taking us where we're at. It's like, oh man, Jesus, really? Can't you move this a little faster?
Well, I'm waiting on you, you know.
Really? What else do I got to learn? Am I that lug-headed that I'm not getting it? Do you want the honest answer or the kind? You know, Jesus is incredibly patient with us. He's compassionate, gracious, merciful, tender, long-suffering. But that's not where he leaves us. It reminds me of my mom. I talked to you about how the times where I would often sit with my mom, but the nature of those conversations varied. I could go to my mom about saying, I'm really disappointed in this, or Mom, I'm so frustrated, or I don't know what to do, or I'm sad, or I'm angry. And I would go sit at her table, or we'd go to a coffee shop. My mom and I like to do these little excursions after she picked me up from school. We'd go to Wendy's and get a Frosty and French fries. How many of you have done a Frosty and French fries? That's a solid dessert. Get those French fries and dip it in that. Yum. If you don't knock it till you try it, okay? And that was kind of our thing, and I could, you know, tell her about how my day was. And we had lots of those conversations, and they could be, all right, I hear ya. Well, what about this? Tell me more about this. Or have you considered this? Or, well, okay, that's a tough situation. And I don't ever remember my mom trying to fix stuff. I'm sure she did. I mean, she was a parent. We parents like to fix stuff, even when we probably should just let it sit for a little bit. But I remember a lot of listening and waiting and just kind of like, okay. And slowly, not so subtly guiding me. And when I go this way, she'd join me and help bring me back. And when I'd get all frazzled and nutso, she'd let me simmer down and then say, okay, well, let's get you back this way. And that kind of reminds me of how God is with us. That image of the mother hen wanting to collect the hens. One of it's protective, but another one is saying, okay, you're going, that's not good. Let's go this way. And I see that sense of that's how God is with us. He's taking us where we're at, but he's influencing us into places of redemption. So I know for a fact we all wrestle with doubting and questions and a lot of things that we lament and are concerned about and don't know what to do with. And we, goodness, God, give me an answer. Where are you at? What are you doing? I don't understand this. There is a lovely space for that. And yet God is influencing us in a place of redemption. There's fear, there's anxiety, there's unknowns, there's pain, there's hurt. Jesus steps into those places and he doesn't just say, and suck it up, buttercup. Get over it. Pull up your boots and get on. He walks with us in it. He says, I understand. Look at my side. Look at my hands. I know what sorrow and pain and suffering is about. Let me sit with you. But let's move through that as well when you're ready. And there's a lot of times where we're wandering and kind of aimless and just doing our own thing. That sounds fun. Let's do that. Yeah. And then it come up empty-handed and doesn't go the way we had hoped or anticipated. And Jesus is like, hey, what you up to? Have you tried that? Huh. Seems obvious enough, but no, we haven't. When you're done, I'll be waiting here for you. That's the kind of God that desires to lead us into paths of redemption. Because we're human. We're beautifully broken. We're in process. We are, like E. Stanley Jones calls, disciples in the making. We need people to influence us as we mature and grow and move in the process. And that's one of the reasons why I brought up moms and the women in our life, because they play an incredibly powerful role in that influencing us in the paths that we need to go. Not to diminish dads and fathers and the men in our life, but let's be honest. Women have this unique ability that men just don't have. And I'm okay saying that. And I can look through not just my mom, my wife, got a wonderful mother-in-law, an awesome sister-in-law. There's women in this room. There's women that I've worked with. There's teachers and professors. I could count dozens of women that have, along the way, some more than others, been very influential in guiding and directing. And it's really important to recognize those. And not necessarily go up to them and say, hey, you know, but just acknowledge it. Because we need influential people in our lives. But there's this part of the story that I don't want you to lose. Because as much as Jesus acts in this moment as that redemptive persona and person presence, leading them in a way for a purpose and an outcome, it doesn't stay there. He says at some point, you will be walking in this role. Right? He says to them, as you wait, you will be endued with power from on high, and then you will bear witness. You will no longer be the ones that are sitting at the feet. You will be the sent ones. You will be the ones going to the epicenter of the powers that crucified me and proclaiming the good news. You will be the ones that will be scattered into the regions of Samaria and Judea. You will be the ones that will be sent out into the highways and the byways of the Roman Empire. And you will be the ones that may lose your life being obedient and faithful and following the resurrected one. Whoa, that's really humbling. That's a little terrifying. I suspect the parenthetic addition that John added in the letter was later on. Maybe the second or third edition of John, the Gospel. Perhaps John had some discernment and insight saying, oh man, Jesus just totally prophesied how you're going to die, and just kind of kept that nugget to himself. But there's this extent of what it could mean in leaning into the resurrection power of God. Salvation. It brings about peace. but it also is this initiation of a process of being a disciple of Christ and a maker of disciples, of not just being a person that has an incredible lineage and litany of people that have influenced, but you become an influencer. You become a person that guides and helps others in their journey of faith. What an awesome way of God to open the possibilities in us. So the question is how do you find yourself in that story? Maybe you find yourself in a couple places. And where do you see yourself moving in that story? Where is God working in you, and how is God wanting to work through you? I would definitely say celebrate and recognize those in your life that have been incredibly influential. Especially today, highlight women. And even after today, too. Gentlemen, not just one day. Young people, not just one day. All the time. But we especially want to recognize. But also, identify the places in your life that God is working redemptively in and through you. And how does he want to lead you into places of bearing witness, of being participants in the work of his kingdom? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for today. Thank you for the ways that you take us where we're at. And not only do you take us where we're at, but you surround us with people that have the capacity to speak life and truth and hope and wisdom into our story and guide us along the way. We thank you that you do that with divine intervention, but you also bring others. And as you are molding and shaping and maturing us in our faith, you at the same time are leading us into the place of bearing witness, of being the sent ones. And Father, I thank you that you are continuing that redemptive activity, and the stories of your redemptive activity in us become opportunities of bearing witness to the resurrected one. And Lord, may we recognize where we're at. May we invite you into those places, but may we listen as the disciples did and respond with obedience. Respond with faithfulness, that we take your words and say, God, where do you want us to go? How do you want us to love? And we want to entrust the process into your care, that you show us how to be actively waiting as we move only through the power of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.